As we prepare to listen to God speak to His church, let's pray to Him, asking Him to do His good work in us. O Lord, mercifully receive the prayers of Your people who call upon You, and grant that they may know and understand what things they ought to do, and also may have grace and power faithfully to accomplish them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to now read from Psalm 30. We just sang a version of it. I'd like you to turn to the back of your blue hymnals to page 616 so we could read it responsively. It's on page 616. Psalm 30. It's a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house by David. Let's read responsively. I will extol Thee, O Lord, for Thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me.
O Lord, my God, I cry unto Thee, and Thou hast healed me.
O Lord, Thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit.
Sing unto the Lord, all these saints of His.
For His anger endures but a moment, and His favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning.
And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved.
Lord, by Thy favor Thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide Thy face, and I was troubled.
I cried to Thee, O Lord.
What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise Thee? Shall it declare Thy truth?
Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be Thou my helper.
Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to Thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto Thee forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Paul testifies of his own experience of much affliction, but he refers to it here as light affliction. And so he takes these same contrasts that David talks about, mourning to dancing and so forth. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, talking about our bodies, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, and he quotes from Psalm 116 here, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from John 16. And this is part of Jesus' last discussion with his disciples before he was arrested in Gethsemane. And he's telling them that he wasn't going to be with them much longer. John 16, beginning at verse 19. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. John 16, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, and he's talking to his 11 disciples now, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she's in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she's given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we praise you in the name of Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit. And we do ask. Ask, Lord, that you would today make our joy full as we study, preach, read, explain Psalm 30. But Lord, we cannot do this apart from you. So we ask, help Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Help us to be attentive. Help us to listen, not to be distracted with our thoughts of other things. Help us to focus on the weighty things, the eternal things, the things of glory. And so fill our joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There is an outline in your bulletin that you can use to help follow along with. We are in Psalm 30, and I'd encourage you to open up to Psalm 30. It is a Thanksgiving hymn, and it's a hymn in these 12 verses of many uplifting contrasts. So you have, like, the title, mourning turned into dancing. Not mourning as in morning and night, but crying, lamenting, that's turned into dancing. Sackcloth taken off, clothes of gladness put on. So we have all these different contrasts throughout this psalm. Thanksgiving songs often are related to laments or prayers, cries, because a thanksgiving usually sings to God praise because he's heard the lament. He's heard the cry. And in verses 8 through 10 of this text of Psalm 30, we have a part of David's earlier lament. It's kind of like he reflects on this. This is what I cried to you, God, and you heard me and you answered. And so he gives this thanksgiving. In verses 2 and 3, it indicates that David had been sick. Just not a mild sickness, but a sickness where he said, "You've brought me out of the grave," a sickness to death. But God raised him up. Verse 1, he lifted him up. And so we have here David's song of thanksgiving for God's healing. But what's interesting is that Psalm 30 has one of those titles in front of it. Not every psalm does, but this one says, "A song at the dedication of the house by David." But interestingly enough, you read through these 12 verses and you have not one mention of a house or a temple or a tabernacle. You have no mention of any kind of dedication, and yet that's the title of this song. So it's not even clear what house is being dedicated. Is it David's palace that he talks about in 2 Samuel 5, 9 and 11? Or is it that tent that he erected on Mount Zion for the Ark of the Covenant? And when the Ark of the Covenant was brought there by the Levites, it does tell us in 2 Samuel 6:14 that David danced mightily before the Lord. And we do have mention of dancing here in verse 11. But again, we're not real clear what dedication he was about. Maybe David was ill, deathly ill, that prevented him from proceeding or taking possession of his own palace or from going forward with this dedication of the tent for the Ark of the Covenant. And maybe there's a connection there, but we can't say for sure. I would like to just draw a quick application, though, from the dedication of the house by David. We do have dedications of the tabernacle in the Scripture. We have Solomon's dedication of the temple in Scripture. And so we dedicate church buildings, not because this building is holy and sacred, but it's set apart. It's set apart for the use of public worship of Jesus Christ, the only true God. It's set apart so that we can assemble like on the Lord's Day and hear the law of God and the gospel of Christ. So we dedicate it for that use. It's not just any old building. It's set apart for that purpose. But suppose David was dedicating his palace. The Jews had a practice of dedicating their houses. They would do it, and some still do it, with the mezuzah. Maybe you've seen them do this. Maybe you've seen it on film or something. But they'll have this little mezuzah on the doorpost of their house. They might touch it or kiss it when they go in and out. But the words of the Shema are written on there. Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And there in the Shema, it talks about you shall not only bind God's law as frontlets upon your eyes and on your hands, but you shall bind it to the doorposts of your house. So they put the mezuzah there. And they would dedicate their house to God. Some Christians take Joshua's confession, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," and they will take that verse and put it up in their house and they dedicate their home. And I would tell you that we should dedicate our houses as little sanctuaries. And by that I don't mean some super spiritual place or something like that, that is set apart in a way that it's not, but simply that we should dedicate it so that we put away iniquity from our homes. That our houses and we will serve the Lord, both in duties of family worship, where the man takes the lead and reads God's word to the family, and we pray together. And yes, we sing praises to God with one another before God. And also, not just family worship, but that our homes are dedicated for gospel obedience. That we really live the Christian life in our homes, fastened to the doorpost, the law of the Lord, on our heart, in our minds, how we function. But this psalm, the best we can see here is that it's a psalm of thanksgiving for healing. And so we're going to look at it from that vantage point. The first point in the outline is the rescue. And we have one of these uplifting contrasts right away. There's this serious sickness that David was beset with, but then he talks about renewed health here in verses 1, 2, and 3. "I'll extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." Those words, lifted up and healed, in verses 1 and 2, they are used in other psalms in reference to being healed from spiritual sickness, like depression. Sometimes they're used even in reference to being delivered from physical enemies. And David had enemies. Israel had enemies. But he's quite clear here in verse 3 that he says, "I was sick, and not just any old sickness, I was deathly sick. But you, Lord, you, Jehovah, rescued me. You brought me up," verse 3, "up from the grave." Those are the words of one of our resurrection hymns, isn't it? "Up from the grave he arose." Jesus was brought up from the grave, from physical death. When I thought of that, I wondered, was Jesus ever healed from sickness? Remember, David's a type of Christ, and the Psalms are about Christ. And so David was healed, and the Lord lifted him up, brought him up from the grave. Was Jesus ever healed from sickness? I think Isaiah 53 has something to say about that. Isaiah 53 is that portion of the suffering servant. And it says in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, he was acquainted with sickness. You probably are familiar with, he was acquainted with sorrows, but the Hebrew there is sickness. He was acquainted with sickness. Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains, and by his stripes we are healed. And certainly we are healed spiritually from our sin and death, but mention there of sicknesses as well. I think many parts of Psalm 30, we can hear the voice of our Savior in lament, as well as in thanking the Heavenly Father, because up from the grave he arose. He didn't let my body turn to dust, as we've read in Psalm 16. And so I would encourage you, I would exhort you, as we hear David's words, and as we reflect on how the greater Son of David, Jesus our Savior, spoke and sang some of these words, let's be instructed and let's be encouraged in how David and our Lord Jesus brought their sicknesses to the throne of grace, crying out to God. Verse 3, David says, you've brought my soul up from the grave, you've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. And in verse 9, he uses the word pit again. He says, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? And I said back when we looked at Psalm 28, verse 1, that the pit refers to Sheol, or the place of the dead. And David says there in verse 3, God, you've brought me out of the grave. Now, I don't think David literally died. We don't have any record of him dying and being resurrected in his lifetime. But he was deathly sick. He was on his deathbed. Or as we say, he had one foot in the grave. It was that bad. And Yahweh lifted him up, raised him up. That word lifted up in verse 1, it's a verb about pulling a bucket out of a deep well. A well deep as death. God, you've pulled me up. Right out of the grave. Verse 1 tells us, though, there was something worse for David than just physical death. Look at the second part. It says, and you've not let my foes rejoice over me. What was worse than dying for David was leaving the enemy to have the last laugh. Unbelievers, if they are familiar with the scriptures and about the life of Christ, they hear the account of the crucifixion, the cross, and it's laughable. Well, here's this good moral teacher. Looks like his enemies had the last laugh. We know that's not true. We know we're not without hope because death could not keep its prey. Up from the grave, Christ arose. And Christ is our healer, spiritually and physically. He lifts us up. And he does so, one reason is so not our foe, but he can rejoice over us. The scripture tells us God rejoices over his people that he redeems. So the cross is not Satan's last laugh. The cross is God's rescue of us from sin and death and hell, and yes, even from physical sicknesses. Because I'm not trying to tell you that, well, you won't have any physical sicknesses. You know you do have them. But we are promised when this body is raised from the grave, there'll be no more disease. No more sickness. Steve will be out of a job. No more need for doctors. We'll be healed. David was worshiping because he'd been healed. Because God had answered. And God is responsible for the healing, which is why David's thanking him. I'm glad that we are a congregation's not afraid to ask for prayer when someone's sick. That we wouldn't think that, oh, that's a little thing. No, we're to bring all our petitions, all our care before the Lord. We do live in a very humanistic age. Science is more or less elevated to the place of religion. Scientists are the priests of this new religion, doctors and so forth. And it has the effect of removing from us a sense of God's presence and intervention. And so we want to be on guard about that. If we're laid low, whether it be with a little cold or something much more troubling, we should take that to the Lord. Christ is our healer. God is our healer. The scripture says that. So, is anyone sick? Call the doctor. Oh, maybe. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But listen to what James says about that. James 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, David more or less echoes that, what James talks about. I was seriously sick, next to death, and you renewed my health. You rescued me, God. So we have the contrast of lifted up, verse 1, and going down in verse 3. We have God who helped versus enemies who would have gloated. We do have this serious sickness, this renewed health. We have the threat of the grave in contrast to life. You've given me life. Physical suffering in contrast to praise and thanksgiving, all because God rescued and healed David. Let's go on to verse 4. And this is letter B in your outline. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name, for His, that's the Lord's angers, but for a moment, His favors for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If you look back to Psalm 29, verse 1, David there called upon angels to praise God. 29:1 says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. That's the angels, the angelic hosts. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. But now here in our text, in Psalm 30, verse 4, David's praising God because he's been rescued, but he doesn't just praise Him solo. He says, sing praises with me, you saints of His. He calls on the congregation of God to praise God with him. And there's good basis for that. Because what David went through is a common experience to God's people. We get sick. We've known friends and family who have had deathbed sicknesses. Sing praise to God with me. And we do rejoice when we hear answers to prayer. Like John's mother and the remission of the cancer in her life. And we thank God. It encourages us. It teaches us to come before God. Well, verse 4 leads us to this probably more familiar or most familiar verse of the psalm. One that's probably most frequently quoted. Verse 5, His anger, a moment. His favor, life. Weeping may tarry like an overnight visitor, but joy in the morning. Does that verse rub you wrong at all? Anger, a moment, favor. Weeping just like a night visitor and then gone. Joy in the morning. Have you ever wept or stressed over being sick for more than a night? I have. I know you have. Or wept or stressed over a parent's illness or debilitation, friend, a child, A couple years ago, we were praying for the child of my niece and nephew, Sonia and Joel Dunham. Little Oliver, who was born with a genetic disorder, died 1 year later. You think their weeping was one night? No. Perhaps you felt that the Lord's been angry with you for quite a while. You might wonder, why in the world is David talking about anger here anyway with healing? Well, he's going to go on in verses 6 and following. It seems that he was spanked by God. God used sickness to chasten David for pride. And I'm not suggesting that all sickness is due to sin. Jesus tells us not all sickness is due to sin. But in this case, it seems to be. But maybe you felt the Lord's been angry with you a lot longer than a night or a moment. So how do we reconcile our experiences with this verse 5? I believe David is suggesting to us that if God at any time chastens us, when he does so, he also lessens the rigor of it. I'm not saying he can't spank hard, but he lessens the rigor of it. It doesn't go on and on and on. It's not a life sentence of punishment. He deals with us moderately. He prolongs his kindness towards us. One of the problems is we get used to prospering under God's blessings. You know, face it, we all live pretty well. We all get along pretty good. Life isn't too tough for most of us. And sometimes we devour God's blessings in a senseless way, as though we just expect them to always be there, because God is faithful. But then when any adversity hits us, or a spanking or a chastening hits us, then we're tempted to complain of God's severity. When things don't go quite the way we want, we can begin to fret. And especially if some affliction brings us down, we can really begin to fret about that. And fretting under affliction can make us think that God's anger is not a moment, but an age. While on the other hand, when we're living and just enjoying the blessings of God daily, if we're not grateful, if we fall into the slump of ingratitude, that can lead us to imagine that God's favor toward us, however long it's been, however continuous, however faithful, then when it's gone, we think, wow, it's just a moment. God's been blessing me. You see how we just kind of turn the balance from what David professes here in verse 5. I don't think David is stating pious platitudes in verse 5. I don't think he's wearing rosy-colored glasses. I don't think he's taking a Pollyanna-like view of life. Good grief, David went through 10 years of being chased by King Saul. He knew the experience of suffering and affliction, just like the Apostle Paul did. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, forsaken. You know, Paul knew it. David knew it. Christ knew it. I don't think David's exaggerating here. I think he's saying we need to get the right perspective and have the right proportions. And Paul really takes what David says here, anger a moment, favor life, weeping may be a night visitor, but joy comes in the morning. Paul takes this in 2 Corinthians 4, our New Testament lesson, and he just really expands even the more from it. He says sorrow can produce joy because God's behind it. And so, yeah, we need to get the right perspective. Paul says, understand the difference between the momentary and the eternal. Understand that our troubles, and remember who spoke, Paul says, yeah, I've been crushed, I've been beaten, I've been doing all these things, but I'm not despairing. He says, because these troubles are light. Light of little weight in comparison to the weight of glory, the eternal. So when you look at Psalm 30, verse 5, this is really truth at its level balance best. God's anger towards his people is just a moment if he's spanking you. His favor is life to you. We need to use a just weight and balance when we are thinking about how God's dealing with us. We tend to use the little cliche, we tend to major on the minors and minor on the majors. We need to be majoring the fact that God's favor towards us is life. He disciplines me, but just for a moment. And so we have the rescue. Let's go on to point two. Right here in the middle of this outburst of praise, David seems to reflect back and say, well, this is why I'm praising God. Yes, I've been healed, but why was I sick? Verse 6, we have the foolish boast. That's point two, the foolish boast. Verse 6, now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. You take that and you contrast it to what he says down in verse 9. Now remember, he says, in my prosperity, I'll never be moved. But in verse 9, he says, God, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? And so you have one of these uplifting contrasts again. We tend to dream that when all is well with us, that all will continue to always be well with us. And this really is a part of self-confidence and losing sight of God. And so we have this contrast of self-confidence versus God-confidence. And I believe in verse 6, 7, and 8, and so forth, David's confessing his pride. And not just that he was proud, but he's confessing the dire results that came from it. Remember, pride goes before a fall. And he fell so far that he felt like he was in the grave dying from the sickness. That's why he cries out in verse 9, God, if I go all the way down to the pit, if I go to death, will the dust praise you? So that foolish boast. You know, when we're prospering, and we're prospering more often than not, favor, God's favor is a life. When we're prospering, we need to guard our heart. Self-confidence versus God-confidence is a common failure among us Christians. Many of us have been blessed way beyond... We're blessed with abundant wealth. I'm not saying we're millionaires and tycoons, but we've been blessed. Many of us have enviable education. Many of us have great technical skills. As a people, we think we can prosper by our hustle. Just get after it. As a church, we sometimes think we can manage our affairs and advance the ministry of Christ by secular skills or, you know, fundraising techniques. As a nation, we think we can survive on the strength of our military might and our industrial production. You know, that can-do American spirit. What a shaking there will have to be. And God tells us there will be a shaking, Hebrews 12. He is right now shaking. He's shaking everything. The only thing that will remain is His unshakable kingdom. What a shaking it's going to take. He shook David right down to the pit, as it were, to bring him out of this, I shall not be moved, self-confidence. What calamities before we again humble ourselves under Christ Jesus and look to Him to exalt us. And He will exalt us in His way and in His time. In talking about his lament and thinking back of it, verse 9, David uses a word from commercialism. What profit? And he uses this word, this commercial word, to frame an argument with God. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? You're right, God. I can be moved. We find that out when we're not able to get up. I don't stand on my own. But if I go to the grave from this sickness, you will have gained nothing, no profit. You will lose a worshiper. Is that a good argument? Think about that. Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth if I go down to the pit? Is that a good argument? Doesn't it say somewhere in the Psalms that the death of the godly ones, the death of a saint, is precious in God's sight? Can't the death of a saint, a believer, be glorifying to God? In Hebrews 12, it talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. They're still waiting the resurrection, but they're made perfect. Don't the spirits of just men made perfect praise God? Isn't it to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord? Well, yeah, but he says, will the dust praise you? Well, dust is part of God's creation. So when my skin worms devour my body in the grave and I'm just dust, part of that created order, doesn't dust praise God by being dusty? Doesn't it declare the truth of God? Is this a good argument? Well, the way I just framed it, you'd say no. I think you need to take into account those other scriptures. But I think David is making a strong argument within limits. And the limits is that he starts from God's interests and he says, God, what glory will you have from my untimely death? You made promise to me. You made covenant to me. If the sickness came after that time when God made covenant to him, you made covenant to me that I'll have an heir sit on the throne, and that there'll never be a time when he won't. And obviously from David's loins comes our Lord Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah. So you don't want an untimely death, or we are hopeless. So he comes from that standpoint, God's glory. God, your purpose for my life, verse 9, is to praise you and to declare your truth. So I think it can be a right question to ask, but the answer is not for us to give. And David doesn't give the answer. In fact, when you go to verse 10, it's like he frames that argument, then he's done with that. And now in verse 10, he's simply a man in need. It's what we relate to. We're people in need. All we have is an appeal to God for grace and help. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. And of course, we know from the earlier verses, the Lord did help him. He's his healer. So we have this contrast of, in his prosperity, in his pride, I shall not be moved. Well, God moved him right down. And this is highlighted in verse 7. This is point B there in the outline. Your favor made me stand strong, but when you hide your face, I'm troubled. Verse 7. Lord, by your favor you've made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. Maybe we could say, when we're thinking in our right mind, God confidence, God consciousness, instead of self-confidence and just self-centeredness. When I'm thinking in my right mind, when David's thinking in his right mind, he perceives by faith that his resources, and he was king, his resources are just flower-like frailty. They will. But as long as God sustains him by his favor, which is life, he is mountain-like strong. But if God hides his face, our flower-like resources, that frailty, is just going to be troubled. Verse 7, you hide your face, troubles come. Troubles are inevitable. So the issue, it's not just sitting back and waiting for God to do all the work, but the issue is living by faith. The just shall live by faith. The issue is working hard. But it's living by faith, working hard, faith in God. It's the God confidence. And it's forsaking the self-confidence in my ingenuity, self-confidence in my resources, self-confidence in my work ethic. We should have a good work ethic. We should use the resources we've been blessed with. We should use ingenuity, but all under a God consciousness. Not there boasting in my prosperity that I shall not be moved. So he reflects back then, and this lament that he made when he was laid low by God. Let's go to the final point here, verses 11 and 12. We come back to the outburst of praise, and this is the celebration. The celebration. He still has the contrast. He brings it out because it just heightens the celebration. But we've got this personal grief in contrast to his great joy. Verse 11, "You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." That last part makes me think of the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed. And they knew they were naked, and they try and cover themselves with fig leaves, and God has to unclothe them. He needs to take off their sackcloth of fig leaves, that flower-like frailty, self-confidence, and now he clothes them with gladness, animal skins. He covers their nakedness. He covers that. He covers our sin. "You've turned my mourning into dancing. My sackcloth you've clothed with gladness." So the exuberance of verses 1 through 5 return here. Yes, he's recollected why he was chastened, why he was spanked. But now he says that wailing, that mourning time is gone. The sackcloth's been removed. Sackcloth was often used in times of humbling oneself or repenting for sin. And I think we can see David being mindful of that. But that's done. God's healed me. And David's spirit is buoyant. "You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. Sackcloth is gone. I'm girded up with gladness now. God's healed me." And he dances before the Lord. And I think David teaches us to be intense in expressing our joy to the Lord. It's the same fervor of joy that's mentioned there in Psalm 33, verse 3, where we're to have that shout of joy. This joy should pervade our attitude. It should pervade our attire. We see all that in the sackcloth. It should pervade our words, our thoughts. And we see that in the word mourning. It should just pervade. So David can do only what he can do. He dances before the Lord. And we know David danced mightily before the Lord when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Mount Zion. And there had been a time probably of mourning before that, because prior to that, David tried to move the Ark using an ox cart. And the Ark of the Covenant began to slip when the ox stumbled, and it was going to fall into the dust. And Uzzah reached out his hand and stopped it from falling, and God struck Uzzah dead. Because the defilement is man, not the dust. And David became angry and upset, and time went by. But when they finally did it right, according to God's law, and used the Levites to carry the Ark, David danced mightily before the Lord. The story is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But what I want you to understand, just incidentally, David could show his intensity of joy with mighty dancing. And I want to read that verse, 2 Samuel 6:14, where it says, "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might." And David was wearing a linen ephod. But David could also demonstrate his intensity in expressing joy to the Lord with stillness. Just a few verses down, 2 Samuel 7:18, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me this far?'" David's effervescent praise with dancing, it had depth to it. I don't want you to think it was just some lighthearted nonsense. It had depth to it. And it had persistence. If you look at the very last part of verse 12 of our text, it says, "O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." So he was going to persist in his joy. Now, this may be more persistence than David could guess when he included that word forever. Go try and dance mightily before the Lord and see how long you could dance. Then you need to sit down and be still, with an intensity of stillness before the Lord. But you can't sit there too long, and then you need to get up and get effervescent again. So you have this cycle. It's not one or the other. One is right and one is wrong. But he was full of joy. God had healed him. God had lifted him up. Well, there's one final and important contrast, and that's in verse 12. Why did God do this? Why did God turn David's mourning into dancing? Why did he undress him from his sackcloth and clothe him with gladness? Why did he lift him up? Why did he heal him? Verse 12, to the end, that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the whole hinge upon which it turns. This is our calling in life. This is why we were created and made. And David understood that. That's why he argued back there in verse 9, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? I'm made for this purpose. I know that I can glorify you in death. I know I'll be in your presence, but I'm made for this purpose. Singing to God. That means publicly praising him openly. He says, I do this, I sing praise to you, I will not be silent. So there's the contrast. Silent. I'm not gonna speak it, but I don't want to offend anybody. Maybe silent even includes mumbling. You know, I don't know how to sing, so I'll mumble. No, we don't want to be silent. Sing to God. It reminds us, he says, I'll sing praise to you, not be silent. It reminds us how silent many of us are in spite of having received so many abundant blessings, so many favors from God, so many rescues, so many healings, so much prosperity from God. And then are we silent? Are we openly telling God how good you are? Openly telling others to come praise God with me. Openly telling the truth of God. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So if we're not singing praise to God, if we're not declaring his truth, like it says in verse 9, then it's probably because our hearts are not full of him. Instead, our hearts are full of the things of this world. The light things, the momentary things, the things that are going to perish and pass away with all worldliness. And what a sad exchange, Paul says. What a sad exchange, David says. What a sad exchange, Christ says. The things of this world for the glories of the eternal God? No, to this end, my glory will sing praise to you and not be silent. So I counsel you to fill your heart and mind with Christ. Think about him for what he is in himself. This psalm tells us a few things. It tells us he's the healer. It tells us he is the I am, the self-existent one. It tells us he is the helper. It tells us he is the truth. It tells us he is the weighted glory. It tells us many things. Think upon him of what he is, and also for what he's done for you and for others. Think about that. And then when your heart's overflowing with praise, speak about him to others as David does in this psalm. And you'll find two things happen. First, you'll find that God delights in such praise and you'll be drawn all the more to him, even more than you are now. And secondly, you will find that God uses your praise to attract others, to win them to the faith of Christ, which, by the way, will result in you having even more cause for rejoicing than you do now. God has no shortage of joy and gladness to fill you up with. We just tend to be short-sighted and get caught up with the things of this world. And if we start thinking we're going to stand in those things, God will be one who will bring us down because he wants to bring us up. Father, we thank you for your work in David's life, and we thank you most particularly for the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, who is our Savior and our King and our Lord. And we pray that you'd help us to hide these words in our heart and to apply them and live them. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.